Last week we talked about making and keeping a faith promise, our missions giving that we commit each year. I want to remind you, if you haven't got your faith promise giving form in, as the year draws to a close here, please do that just as quickly as possible. This morning, we'll follow that up with a message on gaining and sharing what God provides. So we'll be back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. And at this time of year, we kind of can feel maybe a financial pinch as you have some extra holiday spending for travel, reservations, gifts, of course. The energy bills are a little higher this time of year as you run your furnace and all those things. And we as believers always want to be wise and God-honoring in the way we gain, the way we manage, the way we steward, the way we share what God provides, what He blesses us with. Finances are not among my favorite topics to teach and preach about. We know that there are so many people, organizations out there where finances are the goal, the focus, and certainly in the business world, that's to be expected. They are not the focus in the church, and we don't talk about them very often here, but it is something that Jesus talked about very often, and we do want to joyfully and gratefully honor the Lord with what He provides, what He entrusts us with. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read these verses again, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. We saw that voluntary giving is an act of grace that we willingly, eagerly, joyfully, generously, as these Macedonians, though they were very poor, they were in a difficult time, much trial of affliction, yet they were able to generously give to the needs of the struggling church in Jerusalem. And Paul is challenging the Corinthians to have the same eagerness, that same generosity, that same voluntary giving exemplified in Macedonia. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness, the earnestness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. We saw that sacrificial giving is a test of sincere love. We can show our love to the Lord, our love to our fellow man by the way we give, by the way we share what God provides. Verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. And then finally, in the last four verses, we saw that proportional giving is an act of service to Christ's church. He doesn't expect us to give what we don't have or what we can't give. But as we gain, as we manage, as we steward what God provides for us, there is a proportional nature that we give to others, share with others, give back to the Lord in worship. Verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And then he appeals to an Old Testament example of a community having equality in the way that they gained and managed what God provides. And that is a quotation from Exodus 16, verse 8, here in verse 15. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Do you remember the context that Paul is quoting from here? What is going on in Exodus chapter 16, where those who gathered little had no lack, those who gathered much had no extra? It's talking about that manna in the wilderness, that God had miraculously provided food for the Israelites in their Exodus. And so I want to invite you, maybe keep a bookmark here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. Paul's readers would have been very familiar with this context that he's referring to. We could maybe, as Gentile believers, a couple extra thousand years removed from these events, bear to review this and to glean some insights from how the Israelites' managing of God's provision of manna can have some principles that carry over for us in our managing, our gaining, our sharing of what God provides for us in this age. So there is a simple outline on the back of your bulletin if you care to use that. But what we're going to see is that resources are a good thing. God's provision is a wonderful thing. Blessed be God who daily loads us with benefits. I've been young and now am old, the psalmist says, and have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God richly provides. But the thing about resources, material wealth, is that though God can bless with it, and though it can be used for great good, we understand that any time we handle resources, there's always a temptation, always a potential for the handling of those resources, for the way we view those resources, attach ourselves to those resources, to be fraught with pitfalls. There are pitfalls at risk any time we are gaining and managing what God provides. So this morning we'll see four potential pitfalls from Exodus chapter 16, and then one pinnacle, the positive example of Christ, back in 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 4 of Exodus 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no. Notice here from verse 4 that God is going to send provision. He cares for the needs of his people, and he is going to miraculously meet those needs. However, the way in which those needs are, those provisions are received by God's people comes with certain stipulations. They are to gather at a certain rate, it says in verse 4. Of Exodus 16 is where we are. And the way in which they received that provision and followed or did not follow the stipulations that came with the provision would serve as a test. Not a test of whether God would be faithful, not a test of whether God would provide for their needs, but a test for the people of how faithfully they would trust in God and not in God's provisions. And there are potential pitfalls attached with that. So stipulations come along with the provision so that it can serve as a test. Verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, in for the Jews, that would coincide with Friday, is the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And you understand why they would gather twice as much on Friday, so that they would not have the work of gathering on the seventh day, the Sabbath rest. And so here's that first stipulation attached with what God provides. They were to gather at a certain rate, and then that rate was to be doubled on the sixth day. Let's get down to verse 12. God says this, Moses delivers this message to the people. This is what God says, people. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh. God was going to provide quail at night and in the morning, You shall be filled with bread, that's the manna, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it's a way of God showing his sovereignty, his power, his love for his people. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost, the white frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. Manna is a word that means, what is it? I remember when I was a kid, there was a chocolate bar you could buy at gas stations called a whatchamacallit. Anyone had a whatchamacallit? They apparently couldn't come up with a name for this candy bar. Same thing the Israelites face, the manna, this what is it? What are we having for lunch? Well, we're having what is it? We're having manna, these small, I would say donut-like things that came up from down from heaven, up from the ground, and God miraculously provided. Moses says, second half of verse 15, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it, every man, according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." So here's the next stipulation. That rate that they're to gather by is an omer per person per household. An omer, if you don't know what that is, all you have to do is read verse 36. It's the tenth part of an ephah. So now you know what an omer is. Okay? An omer corresponds in our measure to 2 quarts or 2 liters. If you think of 2 liter or about a pound and a half, you can get an idea of about how much an omer is. Verse 17, "The children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less." So as they're gathering, it's hard to measure as you gather. And invariably, there would be a difference in how much people collected. And so verse 18 says, "When they did meet it," or measure it with an omer, they get back to their tent, they measure it with their omer dish. And here's what's quoted in 2 Corinthians 8:15: "He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." The first pitfall that we want to be aware of here, and so it's very subtle in this text, is that you could worry that you haven't gained enough. A lot of times we find ourselves in this position where our world, and particularly our materialistic society here in an affluent culture, is so focused on, so even preoccupied with material wealth that it can become really the basis for our sense of security, our sense of happiness, at least in the short term, where if we fear there might be a shortfall, that can really produce anxiety in us. Wow, have I gained enough? Am I going to be okay today? Am I going to be okay next month? Am I going to be okay in retirement? And what God did for those who, I won't say wouldn't, but maybe couldn't gather as much, was that he miraculously provided so that it would be enough. I picture here in the host of Israel, their camp, probably at least 2 million people. We know there were 600 warriors. That was adult males capable for battle. So with add to that elderly women, infirm children, and all this host, at least 2 million people. And so among those would be people who, you know, that dew came up in the morning and left the manna behind. And when the sun got hot, the manna melted away, the passage tells us. And so if you are maybe in that category of people who it's kind of hard to get moving in the morning, maybe you're not that mobile, maybe stooping over and collecting that stuff it would be a hardship for you, and you didn't gather as much, you could worry that you hadn't gained enough. But God miraculously provides so that those, it's here in Exodus 16, it's there in 2 Corinthians 8, those who gathered little had no lack. Oh, this is all I gathered. But when they poured it into the omer measure, it filled it up. Perfectly level. Our financial advisor told Sarah and me that because of inflation, If inflation keeps going at its current rate, if we want to retire, if we're looking for ahead to retirement, if we want to retire in our 60s, that would be the 2050s, which is coming right up. The 2050s are now as close as the 1990s. So if you kind of say, hey, it's not that far away. But inflation will continue, if it does continue, and of course it is, if we want to retire in our 60s, inflation will reach the stage by the 2050s that we would need to be millionaires in order to retire. That's what our financial advisor told us. We didn't know whether to laugh or cry when he told us that. But that is the forecast from that perspective, at least. But in God's economy, those who gathered little had no lack. Now, this is not an excuse for poor planning. It's not an excuse to be lazy. It's not an excuse for sloth. Oh, I don't need to work. God will provide for my needs. Well, I don't need to worry about gaining because God's going to fill it up miraculously somehow. No, obviously we want to be diligent. We want to be hardworking. We want to be faithful. But ultimately, we trust God to provide. So Sarah and I, we don't stay up at night crunching numbers and moving funds around and looking for that million. We try to give what we should, spend what we need, save what we can, share what we're able. And when you've done your best to diligently and with hard work gain what you ought to and still seem to come up short, God will provide. And we're thankful for community resources that can be a help to those who are in time of need. And when that runs dry or is unavailable, obviously the church family is part of that community, the spiritual community that cares for the needs. Because in every church body, there are those who are struggling and those that are doing just fine. And just as verses 13 and 14 back in 2 Corinthians 8 talked about an equality where those who abound share with those who lack. It's not that those without anything should be burdened and those with a lot should be eased, but there's this sharing within Christ's body. And as you face those really difficult times, it's okay to let your church family know about that. It's okay to let the pastors, the deacons know about that and to seek some help from your church. And there are avenues that we look to and go through. Really, I'm really blessed to be able to say that more often than people come forward with a need are people coming forward who are wanting to help with a need. And not saying, hey, we don't have enough, we need help. But hey, we have more than we need, how can we help? That's a wonderful testament to this biblical attitude within our church. I want to commend you. Thank you for that. Thank you for a wonderful food drive for Good News Ministries. It'll help to feed and shelter the resources that we share for those that are homeless, those that are hungry. And God provides. God provides. But there's another pitfall, and that's where you can try to gain more than you need. And certainly, at least early on in this manna experiment, this test that God is using to prove the Israelites, there would be those who, like the kids on parade day, go a little bit across their borders to gather more than they need. There were those who eagerly collected more than they would need for that day. And what happened with them? Same thing. They got back to the tent, poured it into the Omer bowl, and they kept pouring and pouring and pouring, but it never overflowed. It just leveled off right at an Omer. There was this miraculous thing God did. You know, if there were 2 million people, later in the passage we read that this went on for decades of God providing the people's needs through manna. So there were 2 million people, and God is bringing up the level of those who didn't gather enough, bringing down the level of those who gathered too much. Millions of miracles every day for years and years that God is using to correct the pitfalls that the Israelites ran into as they mismanaged or had the wrong approach to gaining, using, managing, stewarding, sharing what God provided. Hey, it's okay to have financial goals. And it's wise to seek to be productive and to generate income. But always, always compare your financial goals and your strategies of success, always compare those with the eternal treasures presented to us in Scripture and the spiritual principles that God gives to us in His Word to have the right priorities, to match the right emphasis that Scripture has. It says in verse 18 that the they who gathered much had nothing over. For those that, I'll try to gather a whole bunch just in case this doesn't fill me up. Just in case this isn't enough. Just in case I need a late night snack. I don't know if God's standard of the omer is really going to be sufficient for me, so I'm going to gather more. And that pitfall was corrected by God's miraculous reducing of the gaining of those who gathered too much. When you honor the Lord with biblical stewardship, He blesses, He provides, and He protects your gathering. A third pitfall is to try to hoard more than you need, or more than you can use. Verse 19 says this, Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Here's the next stipulation attached to God's provision. As you gather it, you're to gather an omer. That's all you need. And as you gather that omer, eat it the day you gather it. Don't try to save over till morning. So some people said, hey, I'll gather more than I need. And so they gathered an omer and a half. But when it measured out, it measured down to an omer. What's going on? Okay, well, I'll find another way to hedge. I'll find another way to work out my own security. What I'll do is I'll take that omer and I'll eat a quarter at breakfast and a quarter omer at lunch and a quarter omer at dinner. And I'll save that extra quarter omer just in case there isn't provision tomorrow. Well, God provided manna today. What if He doesn't tomorrow? And so since I couldn't gather more than I need, maybe I'll just save more than I can use. That's what verse 20 says. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning. Hey, I'll save some over. What happened? It bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. I want to just affirm again, there's nothing wrong with earning resources. As we carry this over into our modern context, when we're talking about mammon, not manna, you know, money, not manna, material resources, gathering, earning resources is right. It's honorable. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saving resources. It's biblical. It's prudent. It's wise to save for the unknowns of the future or the known needs that will be coming in the future. But when we look to hoard, when we think about, well, I don't know, you know, God provided yesterday, God provided today, but I don't know about tomorrow. I might need much more down the road. I just need to really be careful to make sure I'm hedged, to make sure I'm covered. And we can look to the resources instead of to the provider. Maybe you've been at one of the sports events in a big stadium where from way up in your seats, you can see down below where the people are throwing T-shirts into the crowd or using these cannons to launch T-shirts into the crowd. And people excitedly wave, wave, hey, throw the T-shirt over here. And when it's in the air, they're jostling for position and knocking over the people next to them to come down with this T-shirt that's really junk. And they're never going to wear it their whole life. But what happened in the excitement of the moment, it seemed like a neat thing and everyone else wanted it, so it must be valuable. I'm going after this thing. And in the end, it's not really all it promised to be. It doesn't really stand up to the hype. And this is the way it is with our earthly resources. The world is clamoring after them and we think we better get involved in the race so that we can get this thing that apparently satisfies. And we find out when we hang on to it, instead of wisely and generously managing and sharing it, that it starts to stink and it starts to breed worms. Or as the New Testament tells us, riches certainly grow themselves wings. And as Jesus warned, moth and rust corrupt earthly goods. Silver and gold get cankered. Fine clothes get moth eaten. We can recognize that in our world, thieves break through and steal, as Jesus warned, and markets crash and businesses downsize and corporations defraud. And so trying to grasp after what seems to satisfy and hang on to it tighter than we ought, more than we need, more than we can use, is not going to be fruitful in the Christian's life. Hey, you know, Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, the world's, I think he's the most wealthy, the wealthiest man in the world. And I don't, this isn't an indictment on that. Don't resent him for his wealth. I'm sure he's made savvy financial decisions and worked very hard. But he has accumulated so much that if Bezos never earned another penny, if you look up his net worth and look up his birthday and crunch a couple numbers, you'll find out that he could spend $7 million a day, every day, until he turns 100 and still die a wealthy multimillionaire. That might be more than you could use. Or more than you need. And you probably, I'm not talking to anyone in this congregation in that position where you say, well, I have more than I could possibly use. No, but couldn't we look to it and cling to it and accumulate it more carefully, with more tenacity, with more of our security being tied into it than what really we ought? When it's going to grow wings, it's going to corrupt. It doesn't last forever. I want to make sure I'm using it, saving it in a way that honors the Lord, spending it in a way that honors the Lord, sharing it in a way that honors the Lord. When you honor God's plan for provision and stewardship, God can actually suspend natural law to provide for your needs. Very interesting. There's no scientific reason why manna saved overnight on Thursday night would rot and breed worms, and manna saved overnight on Friday night would be just fine. But what God's doing is supernaturally overriding the order of nature to be able to provide for the needs of his people when they chose to honor him with how they gained, managed, shared what he provided. In fact, one omer was saved in a jar and put in the Ark of the Covenant, and you read this later in the passage, was through generations a reminder to Israel of God's provision. No rot there, no worms there, because it was to honor God in the way that he required. I want to note a couple things as we talk about this sharing community in the church, the balance of those having plenty sharing with those who have little. And Paul uses that word, our English translation is equality, a couple of times in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, verse 14. This equality in the church, that those who have much share with those who have little. Those who have little accept that help from those who have much. It's important for us to distinguish, especially with some of the hot topics raging today, that the New Testament church is communal, but it's not communist. All right, so there isn't this mandatory, well, Corinth, you have to give some to Macedonia because now they're really hurting. You have to give some to Jerusalem too, and Titus is going to oversee this until everyone has the same amount. No, it was always voluntary. It was the needs in Jerusalem, and Macedonians were giving voluntarily. Corinthians were encouraged to give generously, sacrificially even, proportionately, but always voluntarily. The early church and the modern church is communal. We ought to share, but it's not communist, where we expect or demand that there would be an equality of resources to the extent that there aren't still differences. The 2 Corinthians 8 implies that there certainly are going to be differences. There are always going to be those who have more and those who have less, and those are times for sharing, but not a forced balancing. The early church is socially compassionate, but not socially preoccupied. In other words, they cared for the material needs, getting food to the hungry, getting clothes to those improperly clothed, getting shelter to the homeless, meeting those material needs. Jesus, too, was quick to heal and miraculously feed and meet the physical needs of the impoverished around him. And the church ought to continue those things. We're thankful that it primarily has been Christians who have opened shelters and orphanages and originally even hospitals and so forth. And we have to continue to lead the way in those things. But we don't become preoccupied so that our whole gospel becomes a social gospel and our whole focus goes on meeting material needs. We want to meet those material needs, but always prioritize the spiritual needs. And even Jesus, as he healed and as he fed, there came a point when people came to him for that healing and feeding. And in John 6, Jesus corrected them and said, you keep coming for this bread, and I want you to come for me. I'm the bread of life. It's more important. We're socially compassionate, not socially preoccupied. When God blesses you with more than you need, None of us here will probably say, well, I have more that I could use. Well, but we have more than we need often. Not everybody. You might be in a place where you really have less than you need, or you're just getting by with just what you need. But probably all of us at some seasons in life, God does bless with more than we need. That's not a ticket to luxury. It's not an invitation to comfort and ease at the neglect of others. It doesn't mean it's wrong to buy nice things, to go out for a nice dinner, to take a nice trip. I'm for all of those things, and we don't need to feel guilty when we recognize the Bible says that God blesses us richly with all things to enjoy, and it's good and healthy and appropriate. Read the book of Ecclesiastes or through the Psalms and Proverbs to enjoy the blessing that God gives, but we want to make sure we're using it also as an opportunity, proportionately, sacrificially, voluntarily, to help others. To help others, and particularly to help others with their greatest need, their spiritual needs. Thankful again, our giving through the church, our giving through Faith Promise, our giving to Good News Ministry, as they feed and as they shelter, it's always with the gospel. Our missionaries around the world, some of that funding that we invest and share with them does go to feeding people and clothing people and sheltering people, but always with the gospel prioritized so that people can have their greatest need met. Well, let's continue reading here in Exodus 16. Verse 21 says, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, seethe that you will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until morning. And they laid it up till morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. And they experienced God's provision. And miraculously, he preserves that which normally would have rotten bread worms for those who honored his stipulations, his commandments attached with his provisions. But there is a fourth pitfall here with this final stipulation, and that is that you can try to gain at the expense of rest and worship. Gaining is good, and when God provides, that's good. But we can be out there seeking that provision, seeking those resources, seeking that increase, potentially at the expense of rest and worship. Look at verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. What happened? Verse 27. It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? At every turn, these Israelites sought ways to hedge and to go beyond what God provided, or to cling more tightly to what he provided than what he instructed. So they tried to gather more than they could need. They tried to hoard more than they can use. They tried to gather even on the holy day at the expense of rest and worship. What we need to recognize is that very often what looks to us like security and provision and happiness is actually bondage, is actually pitfall. Look way back up in verse 3 where the hungry Israelites said to Moses, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. You have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The Israelites said, we had it better in Egypt because there was plenty to eat. And what they looked at as security, as provision, as happiness, we can look and say, that was bondage. That's not security. That's not happiness. Oh, it might have met your immediate physical need, but there was no lasting fulfillment there, no true happiness there. That was bondage. And so it is with us. When we try to get ahead, and when we're willing to cross the boundaries that God sets, compromise the principles that God gives, sacrifice the priorities that God exemplifies for us in Scripture to cling to more and better and bigger and newer. And that bigger and better and newer always grows. You get the bigger and better and newer, there's something else bigger and better and newer when we try to focus on that at the expense of biblical priorities. We find bondage where happiness is promised. Don't let your drive to get ahead and to be successful and to climb the ladder and to achieve financial stability and success and security. Don't let those ever function at the expense of your spiritual growth and security. So what that looked like for the Israelites in Exodus 16 was, instead of observing a holy day of rest and worship, they wanted to go out and gain more. And it did cost them. God was displeased with them, and there had to be judgment, and there wasn't the growth that God intended. This test, God said he was giving the manna. He was providing a miraculous way to prove the Israelites, to test them. So many of them failed the test. And some of them probably at every turn, every stipulation, they sought to get around it in effort to get ahead, and it left them so far behind. When the Israelites went looking for manna on Saturday, it simply wasn't there. And it might be that for you, when you are out in that rat race, trying to get ahead, trying to work extra, trying to generate that additional income when you really ought to be resting and worshiping, sometimes you'll find that it just isn't there. Somehow the numbers just don't add up. Somehow it was just a dead end. Other times you'll find that it is there. And boy, if I just abandoned church and got overtime every Sunday and forsook the assembly of God's people and neglected that spiritual enrichment and growth that comes from gathering and neglected the worship that we corporately offer to God in obedience to his instructions to assemble, if I just neglect that, I really do get ahead financially, and there really actually are gains to be had there. It's not like the wilderness where the manna just isn't there. No, it is there. It's there for the taking. But as I take it, I find that it doesn't satisfy, that food doesn't fill, that I come out and though my bottom line looks better, the reality is I'm not happier. I'm not more secure, because there's an emptiness with the world's filling when we focus on the provision instead of the provider. If you had an opportunity for tremendous income, but it came at the expense of your worship and rest or your family, attending and serving Christ's church faithfully, would it be worth it? How much would it have to be before it was worth it? Overtime, time and a half, double time, triple time, how much would it take to be worth it to seek to gain at the expense of rest and worship? How much would it take before it's worth it? Jesus asked, what would it profit if a man gained the whole world and lost his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, if you're unsaved and you're seeking worldly resources for security, provision, happiness, fulfillment, even if you got all of it, it wouldn't be worth it at the sacrifice of your soul. And if you, if I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't go to church, I don't lead my family or serve my family the way I ought to, I don't minister in the church and volunteer and in ways to benefit others, there are financial incentives there where I can really get ahead. Would it be worth it if at any level that impoverishes your soul to make your wallet thicker? What would it profit if you became materially wealthy but spiritually impoverished? Well, those pitfalls can be helpful warning signs for us. What's given to us about the Israelites is given for our example so that we can learn from them, sometimes in positive ways, sometimes in negative. Let's come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 one more time, where briefly in our last few minutes we'll look at the pinnacle, the positive example of Jesus Christ. Back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read verse 9 one more time. Really a Christmas verse, in a way, as we think about Jesus, who had everything, who made everything, who upholds everything, who owns everything, who, as Philippians 2 tells us, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He already possessed divine equality with God, the heavenly throne and all of the splendor and glory and material wealth of the universe that was rightly within his grasp. Verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Here's the pinnacle of following Christ's example as we avoid the pitfalls in our gaining and managing and sharing of what God provides. You can surrender what you have to honor God and benefit others. And that's exactly what we see in the example of Christ as he humbles himself, lays aside his glory, exchanges a throne for a manger, a crown for a swaddling clothes, and for weak and sinful and mortal humans, Jesus at Christmas came not only to be among us, but to be one of us. Not coming with his power and splendor and glory and riches, but laying them aside, leaving them behind, surrendering them. And what is his motivation? Verse 9 tells us at the end that it is so that we could become rich by his poverty. How much of my resources, this pinnacle sounds pretty lofty. Surrender what I have to honor God and benefit others. Well, what about my needs? What about my obligations? What about my debts? What about my bills? What about my responsibilities? The Israelites, it's very clear in the Old Testament, they were to give the tithe, a tenth. But beyond that, there were other offerings and sacrifices that were mandatory within the Mosaic law. So if you add them all up, it was really between 30 and 35% of their total resources that the Israelites were consistently offering to the Lord. What percentage should I view as a New Testament believer if the tithe is not specifically reiterated in the New Testament? And if that 30 or 35% just seems out of the question, what percentage ought I surrender to the Lord? And my answer to that would be all of it. 100%. Because what is entailed by the idea of surrender. What we're talking about is everything is on the altar. It doesn't mean that everything goes in the offering box. Okay, if it all went in the offering box, that might be really wonderful, really sacrificial, really exemplary, but not very sustainable. Right? And God doesn't call us to give what we don't have. We aren't required to give disproportionately. But surrendering all of it doesn't mean giving all of it. Surrendering is when I recognize, God, it's all from you. It all belongs to you. It's all for you. And with a surrendered heart, Lord, I want you to show me how to use it in a way that honors you and that benefits others. Show me how to pay my bills and feed my family. Show me how to spend on special things and outings and outfits and luxuries. Show me how to give to missions and to the needy in my community. Show me how to give to friends this Christmas season. I surrender all of it back to you. Lord, make me a faithful steward. We remember it's not about the money. It's about the heart, the honoring of God's biblical principles and the way we view and use and share what he has provided for us. It's not about how much the church gains or the mission gains. God doesn't depend on, rely on. He doesn't need those resources. That's why Jesus, observing the giving in the temple, found the widow's mite to be of infinitely greater value than the Pharisees' pile of cash. Why? Because God didn't need the money. It was the heart behind it. The Pharisees' gift was motivated by pride and given out of duty, whereas the widow's mite was given sacrificially from a heart of love and worship. To balance out the provisions of the Israelites, remember they all gathered their manna, some more, some less. To balance it out, God worked daily miracles. To balance out provisions for us today, God uses sharing within the church. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 14, we have this idea of equality so that one's abundance can supply need for the wants of the others. So we don't look for God to miraculously balance out so that we all wake up tomorrow and all have the exact same bank accounts that was pooled and balanced out. Instead, there's a voluntary sharing in the New Testament church that brings about the balance that was imposed on the Israelites through that miraculous balancing of their goods. Christmas is about Jesus surrendering what he had to honor the Father and to benefit you and me. He became materially poor so that you and I might become spiritually and eternally incomparably wealthy. John 6 gives the account of Jesus feeding miraculously the people with the loaves and fish that he again suspends natural order to make limited resources meet the needs of the multitude. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35. The multitude seeking more food from him, and Jesus wanting to redirect that hunger to their true spiritual need, they say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." And Jesus answered them, John 6, 32, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Jesus is pointing them to himself. He is that bread. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." If you're here this morning and you have the hunger that has you looking, that has you seeking, that has you gaining in this world everything you can in terms of wealth, material goods, pleasure, popularity, career success, and all of the accolades that the earth seeks after, you need to understand what Jesus says, that those who drink from that well will thirst again. Those who eat of that bread will find themselves hungry again. Your true need, your great need, your most essential need, your need for satisfaction, fulfillment, and purpose, and true life, everlasting life, spiritual life, can only be met by the bread of life, and that is Jesus Christ. He gave everything. He became poor, not so you could have a nice Christmas celebration or an inspirational story, but it was all about Calvary, so that after living a perfect life, he could die a sacrificial, a propitiation death for atonement for your sins and mine, so that you could, by faith, partake of the bread of life. Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus' blood shed for us, that by faith, his perfection, his atonement applied, and your sin attributed to him and forgiven in the Father's eyes. Have you been saved? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Do you know the fulfilling satisfaction of partaking of the bread of life, spiritually enjoying union with Christ? If not, we want to be a help to you this morning. We want to just point you to Jesus, point you to the bread of life, show you from Scripture how you can be sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have become part of his family. If you're saved, I want to encourage you to look at your resources as his resources, to seek to be a faithful steward. Let's not walk from here just feeling guilty about every little thing we spend on ourselves or each other or things that won't last. That's part of life. And that's part of God's rich blessing for us. But proportionally and voluntarily and, yes, sacrificially, let's look to make sure we are being a people who honors God and benefits others with the way that we gain and with the way that we manage and with the way that we share God's provision. As you give through the church, as you give to missions, through Faith Promise, to reach the lost, as you give to the community needs, to feed the hungry and shelter the homeless, as you give to your circle this Christmas season, always make it about faithful stewarding, managing, sharing what God has provided for you, trusting him to meet your needs, even as He uses your overflow and your sacrifice to meet the needs of others. So a little bit of what it looks like to avoid the pitfalls of earthly resources while achieving the pinnacle of gaining and sharing.